I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians. We're going to read two verses from the very beginning and two verses from the very end of the book of Ephesians today as we start a series on this book. And it's important, I think, as we will take little chunks and work our way through each little chunk, work, you know, from beginning to end, that we don't violate the proverb to lose the forest for the sake of the trees. We want to keep the big picture in mind. And this week, as I was listening to sermons and reading some, preparing for this, I heard a sermon by Alistair Begg. He's a pastor in Cleveland, Ohio. He did his first sermon in a series on Ephesians was over the whole book, an overview. And in it, he had two points I just want to highlight as kind of introduction today. Now, one, he said you find the grammar of grace in the book of Ephesians. And I like this idea, but it became pretty technical after he labeled it the grammar of grace, because he said in the first three chapters of Ephesians, you find that most of the verbs are what Greek grammarians will call indicatives. That's like different than imperatives. It's something that states what's true. But then as you move from chapter 3 into 4, you immediately start seeing many imperatives, one after the other. And so you get this sort of shape to the book of here's what's true. Here's what's happened. This is an announcement of things that are done. This is what Jesus has accomplished, all chapters 1 through 3. And then 4 through 6, this is what you're to do in response. And so the grammar in his description is what Christ has done and we respond. And the order is absolutely essential. If you take and just swap the order, if it's what we do to gain what Christ has done, you now have a man-made religion that isn't Christianity at all. Rather, it is what Christ has done for us, apart from us, that we look at and begin to trust, and then our life responds in practice. That's the grammar of grace. He also pointed out the geography of grace. I thought this was a good insight. You can see it in one of the verses we're going to read. He's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. These people who are receiving this letter from Paul's hand actually live in a physical city, the city of Ephesus. They have structures that they do maintenance for. They have work that they have to do. They have families that are surrounding them. They have concrete lives, tangible expressions of human living in Ephesus. But they are also in Christ. There is a spiritual realm in which they reside, and the location of that spiritual realm is in Christ. They are tied to Him. They dwell with Him. They are seated in the heavenly places with Him. They are in Christ. And that phrase will come up over and over again in the book of Ephesians because it is significant to Paul. And the impact of the book of Ephesians is, how do you live in these two realms? You're in Louisville and you are in Christ, and learning to live those two locations, two citizenships, the citizenship of Mississippi and the United States, and the citizenship of Jesus' kingdom and heaven itself. That's what Ephesians will drive us toward as we read it and study it. And so we're going to read the first two verses and the last two verses of the book, which are overlapping and fit together. Before we read it, would you pray with me one more time? Our God in heaven, as we turn to the Scriptures, we pray that You would bless their reading. Would You bless our reflections on it? Give us true and good thoughts to have Your Word hidden in our heart, to take hold of all of its truth and minister to our needs. We come to You with a lot of scars and failures. We come with shame and guilt. We come with pride and self-righteousness. We come with all kinds of baggage today. But Your grace is sufficient for our need. And so, Spirit of God, take Your Word that You have revealed for Your church for all time, and individually to each heart, apply the truth to it. Cause it to be nourishing and comforting and motivating and provoking, and make us glad that we have heard your Spirit speak. We pray for you to give your blessing and your power in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians 1, verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now if you'll flip to chapter 6, verse 23. Chapter 6, verse 23. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Do you remember writing letters? Now, I don't mean like a card, like a birthday card or a thank you note, which I think are still in circulation, but I mean like a real letter. If you've handwritten one, that leaves you in a special class of people, if you maybe type some. Back in the day, and I've just gotten old enough where I think I can start saying that, we in our English classes actually learned to format for how you should write letters. A personal letter included you putting, you know, your address on the right side without your name because it's personal. They're going to know you. And underneath it, the date was really important because that gives you context. So if they find the letter years from now, they remember it was in a particular moment when that letter came. And then after you write those things, you start over on the left, dear, whoever you're speaking to, dear grandma. And you might even write, you know, dear Mr. Thompson. It just depends on who you're writing and the way you spoke to them. If you're writing a professional or business kind of letter, you adjusted the formatting. You moved everything over to the left side. I remember all this, okay? So it's just, I don't know why. But you had on the left side, you had your name and the address. And underneath it, the address of the recipient. And then you still started, even though it was a professional or business letter and much more formal, you still started dear, dear sir, dear madam, dear Mr. Thompson, whatever, you know, you are addressing. It was still dear. It was just sort of the standard format to start a letter. But if you ever took the word dear out and you exchanged it for something else, you immediately set a whole new tone for the letter. Suppose instead of seeing a letter that was addressed to dear Sally, it said, my sweet Petunia. At that point, you might be expecting something that's going to be a little bit more syrupy than your average letter. Or if it just starts out with Mr. Waller. When you get that introduction to the letter, that greeting, you're expecting something that's going to be much more formal and stilted or possibly even critical. I couldn't use dear because I have to be confrontive. You get the idea. Well, Paul is writing a letter. That's what the books of the New Testament primarily are. This is a letter to a particular church, to the church in Ephesus. And he does what you're supposed to do. He starts with his address, Paul, an apostle. He identifies his audience, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. It's perfectly fitting with the Greek style of writing a letter. Only when you start the letter, in place of dear so-and-so for us, you would start with the word kyrie. And that's a Greek word that says greetings, and it comes from the word to rejoice. And you would think that almost perfectly fits with what Paul often would want to say to churches. Greetings and rejoice. It's what we started our service with. Matt greets you in the name of Christ Jesus. With joy to gather in the presence of God. It seems to fit. Only Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't start with kyrie. He starts with charis. And charis is the word for grace. And it's a word that is not used in letters like this. In fact, it's got really very little traction in history until you get to the New Testament letters. And apparently, it was the way Christians greeted each other. Grace. That was the greeting. Grace. It became part of their vocabulary. If you read in the Old Testament, the word grace, when it refers to God's interaction with people, appears four times. In the whole Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's over 120 times. It became part of their vocabulary. Grace dominates the way they thought about their interactions with each other and with God. Now, he adds to grace peace. Now, that was a distinctive greeting of the Jews. And in the Old Testament, you find it all over the place. The word is shalom. They would greet each other. Shalom, peace. And here, he is wed to fulfilling the Old Testament and bringing this new understanding that Jesus has helped emphasize. There's grace and peace. And after he violates Greek tradition by changing the greeting, drawing your attention to what he's doing, he ends the book with the same words, peace be to the brothers, in verse chapter 6, 23, and grace to all who love our Lord. Peace and grace, grace and peace. These are significant and important topics for him. And so I want you to think about grace and peace and the impact it has for us. And so we start with grace. What is grace? It literally means favor or a gift. There's an example of the word in the Old Testament, and it wasn't applied to God. It was actually applied to the king of Persia. And it says that Esther found grace in the eyes of the king, more grace than all the others. Now, as a result, he chose her to be his queen. He took a common woman and elevated her from what would amount to be peasant status to being one of the most important people in all the world because she found grace in his eyes. He favored her. He liked her. When it's now applied to God, you can begin to see this is no small passing comment. Rather, in one word, Paul is dabbling with a rich truth that it's of enormous consequence. You, believer in Christ, have now God's favor. Let's say a definition again. What does it mean to have favor? It's to have approval, support, and liking. You have this grace and favor from God because He likes you. I want you to let that truth kind of sink in because I think it is pretty common for us to think about how does God look at me? Basically, I think He looks at me with a little bit of disappointment. You know, He's aware of what potential there was there. If I had been a little better, if I had accomplished a little more, if I had listened to Him more closely and done more what He said, then perhaps this path could have been so much more rich and fruitful. And so He is constantly looking at, you know, this mess and saying, I had so much better in mind. Just a little disappointment seems to be often the way we think about God. But here, Paul says, if you want to start theology, start with this. God's favor is on you. Like the king of Persia toward Esther. His smile, his approval, his liking is on you. This is the starting point of our theology. You come into this room to start thinking about the nature of God. And Paul says, I want you to think about the God you're about to discover and read about and explore. This God is for you. Showers you with His approval, His grace. Start there. And it's the beginning point of your practice. Here's how you're going to live your life, knowing that you live in this grand environment of God's favor on you. And His grace is displayed in just a few of the words that Paul chooses to use here. He starts by calling you saints. I mean, think about how we use that word. Oh man, do you know so-and-so? She is a saint. Or, well, I'm no saint. And by that, we kind of betray what we understand the word saint to mean. It's an especially pious or generous person. And you need to achieve a certain level of kind of religious practice and good character to get to saint. Not everybody can be saint. But that isn't the way that the Bible uses it. Paul here is like, I'm going to address the church. Here you go, saints. You come into the room today and God says, saints, you're here. The word saint comes from the word holy. And so he's saying you're holy. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of coming in here and being and thinking of myself as one of the holy ones, that's a stretch. I mean, I come in thinking about anxieties and how people think about me. And then I listened to the scripture that Matt read, and I was like, wow, I think a whole lot about money in my life and not so much about righteousness. And I think about these things, and yet here's God saying, holy. Holy here is God's grace. In the Old Testament, holy referred to the items at the temple that were to be used exclusively for God's purposes. The furniture, the plates, the things that were decorating the temple, they were holy. They weren't to be used for common use. They were specifically for God. And here is what happens. You come in. God says, saints. He says, my holy ones, just for me. You're mine. He claims you as his possession. His special treasured possession. Not common, but treasured. You are saints. It's his grace. He also calls you faithful in Christ Jesus. And again, we could probably quibble with that too, couldn't we? I mean, yes, I believe, but I find a lot to critique about my faithfulness. And yet, God doesn't nuance it. You're faithful in Christ. You're belonging. You're practicing. And then, of course, that great phrase, you're in Christ. You're sheltered in Him. You're hidden in Him. Your life is hidden with Christ, waiting to be revealed. You are so tied to Him that the language that they have to use to try to get at how you connect to Jesus is, you're in Him. That's the best way to describe it. You're in Christ, enveloped by Him, covered by Him, sharing with Him all that is His and all that He is. And then he says, and I'm an apostle by the will of God. I'm sent. That's what the word apostle means. I'm sent to you so that you would have the very voice of God echoing in your ears. God sent me to you and wrote and inspired this word so that his promises, his truth would be something you could hold on to and come back to. So that is all the lies and false parts of the world and the kind of turmoil that rages up inside us, starts to get overflowing and spilling out. We can go, if there's a true word, the apostle sent by the will of God so that I would know God's approval, His support, His favor, His grace. Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace? And when he was doing an interview and they wanted to ask him about grace and stuff, one of the first questions was, could you define grace? And he said, I don't even try. It's really hard to define grace. He said, one day I was returning a rental car to the counter and I was in a terrible mood, foul and grumpy. And I was late. And I got to the counter and I set the key down and I said, how much do I owe? And the clerk said, you owe nothing. He says, how is that possible? I'm late. She said, you get a 1 hour grace period. And so he said, how would you even define grace? And she thought about it and she goes, I don't know. I guess I would say it's when you're supposed to pay, but you don't have to. And that's pretty good. You get to be called a saint and faithful. You get placed in Christ and God sends his word to you and you don't pay for it. Jesus pays for it. It's given to you. In the same interview, the interviewer asked him, what about grace has kind of made you just laugh with joy? He said, I had a friend in college. This was 20 years after he was in college or so. He said, I had a friend in college who, right after college, basically had been dabbling with Christianity but then left it and began living a fairly hard life and lots of resistance and rebellion to God, and was at the time of the story living with his girlfriend, and she was going through some kind of serious crisis in which she thought, I should just go to church. She wanted him to go with her. So on a Sunday morning, as they were kind of planning for it, he got out his guitar and he began to remember, thinking about church, a couple of songs he used to play. And so he began to play a hymn. And as she heard it, she goes, oh, that's pretty. What is it? So he talked about the hymn and he played another and another. He played three hymns for her and talked about the words that he remembered from 20 years earlier. And so as they had, you know, had sung those songs and talked about them, they flipped through a phone book. Okay, I told you this old story. He flipped through the phone book and found a church. They picked it random. They go to the church that morning, and the three hymns that they were playing were the three hymns that he had sung. And for him, it was like, God is paying attention to me. He's here. In fact, the truth was, he was there before this man got up that morning. So he calls Philip Yancey, his old college friend who he knew was a Christian writer, and he said, I want you to know God is changing my life. You see, God knew you would be here today, and he sent his word ahead of you so that he would be here when you sat down. That's his grace. And what should be expected outcome of grace is peace, peace. Just like grace is from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, peace is from him as well. And when we talk about peace, I want you to know that I think primarily what we're talking about here is peace between you and God. Now, I know that you've had this experience, the opposite experience, in which you've got a relationship that's got some kind of tension in it. And every time you're even in the room together, you feel it. And there's something that's at odds, and even if you don't kind of identify it, it's there. Here's God saying, there's no tension between us. There's nothing between us that's getting in the way. There is peace between you and me because of grace. Now, to experience that peace is sort of the desired outcome. And it's not a peace that comes primarily from external circumstances. Now, just a little thought about how Paul would have been remembered in the city of Ephesus. He had spent nearly 3 years there. For 2 or 3 months, he was preaching in the synagogues. And then after that, he was preaching in this gathering hall in the middle of the day, just about every day, for 2 years. And then he stayed some time after that. So somewhere close to 3 years he spent in the city of Ephesus, longer than he spent anywhere else in all his travels. And while he was there, he described his time there like this to the Corinthian church. He was writing about his time in Ephesus. And he said, there has been much effective ministry, and yet many oppose me. You should just know that the desire of pastors and preachers and missionaries is effective ministry. And the plague of ministers is those who oppose them. And so here Paul's like, much effective ministry and many that oppose me. And sometimes the opposition feels a lot stronger than the effective ministry. You're aware of it. He felt the opposition in Ephesus. And Ephesus was not a soft town. I mean, it was a town that was full of immorality and idolatry. As you came to the port in Ephesus and began to go toward the city, the first sign that you saw leaving the port, carved into stone, was a sign that pointed sailors to the brothels in town. And the heart of Ephesus was built around the temple to Artemis or to Diana, depending on whether you were Greek or Roman. But it was a magnificent structure. It was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it brought people from all across the Roman Empire into Ephesus, and tons of money and commerce. That was what their city was built around. And so there was all kinds of immorality and idolatry and opposition to Paul. That's what he experienced time after time. In Acts 20, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders as he's passing by after his time was over there. And he was telling them that he would never get to come back. That he would die before he could get back to Ephesus. And they were going to weep together. And he gave them his last words. And he said, "You know, when I was there, I was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me." It's not external peace. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I fought with beasts at Ephesus." I don't know if he means literally, because a riot broke out while Paul was there and they had to sneak him out of town, or if he means it figuratively, but either way, he characterizes his time in Ephesus far from peaceful. It was full of conflict and turmoil, and yet he urges them peace. So where does peace come from if it's not external? Well, how about this? In chapter 4, verse 1, he tells these Ephesians, "And you, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Well, if you'll do enough, you can have peace, right? Well, all you got to do is walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, worthy of Christ's death on your behalf. If you can do that, maybe there'll be peace, but that verse does not give me peace. It puts a weight on me that makes me more anxious. So where does peace come from? It's an internal peace. It's mine because the biggest issue of my life is settled. I've got peace with God. And so when He sends those afflictions, those external places of turmoil, I know that is not God against me. Now, it may be that some of those things are truly discipline in order to transform me, but it is still my Father who is for me saying, "I want what is good for your soul forever." Because we're at peace. And that means that there is an unquenchable internal peace that is available for you because of grace. You must start here. You must believe that grace gives to you all that God's commands require. You must believe that your God is gracious, and so you bring your guilt to a gracious God, and He says, "My saint, come home." You must believe that you bring your shame, those things that you feel are dirty and unlovable about you, you bring those to this God, and He says, "You're my holy one. You're my treasured possession." You must bring your failure to a gracious God, and He says, "My faithful one in Christ Jesus." You must bring your doubts to the gracious God, and He says, "Then I will give you my promises," as He sends His apostle to you. You have to bring yourself, the who you are, not who you wish to be, not some image you want to project, but you bring the true self with all the baggage to God, and He says, "I'm going to hide you in Christ because of His grace." And that leads to that unquenchable peace that is actually your inheritance in Christ. And when you are tasting the peace and living in the grace, He has this expected outcome: undying love. As we read in chapter 6, "Peace to the brothers. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." When I put all the kind of common English translations side by side for this verse, About half of them say incorruptible love or love incorruptible, and about half say a love that's undying or undying love. And so I chose that one, undying love. I like undying better than incorruptible. It's just taste. But it's the idea that God's grace that gives us peace makes us love God. And now love becomes the motive underneath a life worthy of the calling. You see, if all I get is live worthy, I'm like overwhelmed. But if what I have is grace that leads me to peace, now I want to live life that fits with grace and peace. The pattern is always grace that leads to peace, which leads to love, which is expressed in life. Grace leads to peace, which leads you to love God. And love motivates you to serve and express that love in good works and life. And here's the thing. You will always do what you love. If you love God, you'll always move toward Him. If you love something else, you'll move toward that. If you want to know what you love, what do you spend time on? What do you find your mind drifting toward? What do you want to spend your money on? That's what you love. Your love determines everything else. But if you want to love God, you start by living in His grace, experiencing the peace that comes from it. And then love flows from that, and love is expressed in godly living. There's a poem that was written 18th century. It was it's called Curfew Shall Not Ring Tonight. And the poem is set in Cromwell's England, and a young man, because of probably dereliction to duty as a soldier, has been condemned to die. Only his fiancée doesn't want him to die, and the sentence was that when the bell tolls curfew, they're to execute him. And so she goes to the sexton in the town, knowing that Cromwell will be there to observe and to watch, and says, just don't ring the bell tonight. If you don't ring the bell doesn't toll, and they don't execute the order. But the sexton says, this is my job, and for generations, for decades, I have rung this bell, and I must ring it. And so she climbs into the tower of the church steeple where the bell hangs, and she clings to the pendulum in the bell, holding on to it. And when the sexton starts to ring the bell at curfew, instead of the clanging of the bell sounding curfew, you get dull thud that can only be heard in the steeple loft. And the sexton rings it with no sound coming until he stops ringing and the bell comes to its still moment. And she climbs down, bruised and damaged by her experience. And Cromwell is on his way to the church to find out what has happened. And here's one stanza from the poem. O'er the distant hills comes Cromwell. Bessie, the fiancée, sees him, and her brow, lately white with sickening horror, has no anxious traces now. At his feet, she tells her story, shows her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face, still haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. Go. Your lover lives, said Cromwell. Curfew shall not ring tonight. Now, you see, her love drove her to her action. It always does. But I want you to see that deep underneath this is the picture of what Christ has done. Like she would sacrifice her body to rescue her loved one, so Christ has come towards you, risking, giving His body to rescue you. Now, what do you think her fiancé thought when he saw her and she had won his freedom by her sacrifice? Did his love not grow? Does yours not? As you gaze on the grace of Christ, it's meant to give you peace because He has won your freedom. and secured your peace with God. Let it grow in love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess our hallelujahs to Jesus, and we receive your grace, but help us cast away our doubts, to come to trust your grace is truly real and fully sufficient. Your grace leads us to true peace, inner peace that's beyond quenching. And because of that, we love you. And may our love express itself in action, in service, in devotion, because you are lovely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.